So continuing on in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted or set up on better promises. So he's saying, but now, speaking of the present time and era that he is speaking to them, that Christ Jesus the Lord has taken a greater and more perfect ministry that is in very heaven itself. It's not a shadow or a type. It's a ministry that proves he works and ministers in reality. There are no types and shadows and copies. He's the literal fulfillment and reality of the ministry going on. Moses was shown future things, things in heaven, and made copies of it. There need be no more copies. He's the literal reality of the covenant. He is an active high priest of a greater priesthood. He is a mediator of a better priesthood and a better covenant. And that was and is functioning on the promises that have been fulfilled. They are promises given through prophecy and oaths, and Christ has been and is and shall be fulfilling these things. Verse 7 of chapter 8, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second one, or a second covenant he's speaking of. The first covenant, the covenant of the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood, if it had no faults, no weaknesses, nothing would have been mentioned of a second covenant. It would not have been planned, but it was planned, prophesied, even before the first covenant was brought about. See, God wanted it understood that it was simply something, we should say from the human standpoint, something to stall in time, to teach until the fullness of time when the Lamb of God, when the priest of God would come and establish this better covenant that God had used for it. But it was a temporarily covenant. And he was saying, well, let's just do this for now. We're using human terminology. He's saying, I'm going to do this, and I can't fully deal with man's sin personally, his conscience, his spirit, because I'd have to indwell him to do this, and I cannot do this for another roughly 3,000 years during Moses and Abraham's time. He said, I have other things to bring about, other promises, a work I want to do, but ultimately this is my aim, but I will give you a temporarily covenant, and if you abide in that, you will do well, and if not, there will be consequences. So he was warning them and promising them that there would be better things to come. But in verse 8, he says, for finding fault with them, okay, those of the first covenant, he begins to quote now several verses, mostly out of Jeremiah, one or so out of Isaiah. And so we're seeing he's going back to the promises, God speaking through the prophets, telling him about this other covenant that was going to be brought about. So in verse 8, we'll read the whole context. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judea. God did find fault with first covenant, for it was not able to act spiritually in men's spirits and minds and hearts. It could not deal perfectly with sin. It could only cover, we could say, sidestep, because it was weak and it had many imperfections, not because the law of God is imperfect. Therefore, even God said, was the law imperfect? He says, no, the law is just and holy. It was man that the problem was with. And therefore, the law, God was showing people, my precepts and who I am and what establishes me in justice and holy, I have to do something to abide until I can fully deal with it. So he gave symbols and types. One of them was to sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a symbol made of pure gold. It was a wooden box except for the lid, more like a small coffin shaped. And the wood symbolized the humanity. It symbolized the humanity of Christ, of him coming to bring forth. But the lid was total gold. And the law under there, which was kept in there, it always cried out for holiness and justice. See, it could not be other than it is, holy and just. And so when God had them to sprinkle the blood, which symbolized ultimately Christ's blood, but in the old covenant it was the blood of animals, then God could temporarily tell the law to be quiet, be silent for now, I'll satisfy you at the right time. And therefore, God would not have to avenge the law. He could postpone it. He could hold off, and that's what he did, until ultimately Christ's blood satisfied the law, and the law was silent. When it saw what the Lamb of God did, it knew then that it satisfied all God's requirements for justice and holiness, and God did not alter who he was. See, people think somehow God's warring against himself. He's not. He's showing the sinfulness of man and God's solution ultimately. So he was able to wink at, to cover, to sidestep. He did not bring them to the full accountability. He can postpone by grace. He can postpone man's judgment. He's done that. Therefore, God has always been gracious in every covenant. When he appeared to Moses, he said, I am gracious and long-suffering. He said, by no means clearing the guilty. See, he's saying, I'm kind, I'm just, I'm patient, long-suffering, but I am just. And God can work these together. And this is what we're seeing him doing with mankind and with the Jewish people as a representative of mankind. So he's doing this. Sidestepping. He saw the imperfection of the law of Moses and the priesthood, but it served its purpose as a schoolmaster, as a teacher. And they were only required to do certain things, and all went well. And if they didn't, things did not go well. So he says, what happens is, in verse 8, he said, he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judea. They are the people, the Jews, and the people of the covenant included in the two houses here. So he says the days will come. He's speaking future. And Jeremiah is prophesying this, when I will bring about a new covenant with Israel, or the Jewish people and nation. This is because of his promises to Abraham and David, but it did not go into effect, and various individuals and generations were cut off from this covenant for displeasing God. But he always took them up, the next generation. See, he did not make a final end of them. That was his right to do that, but it was also his right to punish wicked generations and kings and priests that disobeyed him. So they were not, we should say, let off scot-free. There were consequences even under his mercy and his probation periods. He still held them to a certain standard, and they had to abide in that standard if they wanted to abide in his covenant. And we'll find most of them did not. Verse 9, he said, it's not like this new covenant. Is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. See, this is the thing to show us where the false teachers don't emphasize this. They'll say, well, he never broke his covenant. he kept taking them up. Yes, that's true. Future generations, but he destroyed some of the present generations and he cut them off as he did the generation at Moses' time and said, you will not go in. You will die. Your carcasses shall die in the wilderness. Because why? Because they consistently disbelieved him, disobeyed him, and draw forth his judgment. They broke covenant with them, and he cut them off from the covenant. Okay? They did not keep or continue, he's saying, in my covenant. Actually, God said later, 10 times they rebelled against me. 7 is a number of perfection, but 10 often has to do with the earthly completion. The 10 commandments, the general rules for the people of the earth, moral rules that establish societies. It was not only intended for the Jewish people, but 10 meant a complete number also. And God was simply saying, I tested you 10 times and you failed. You kept failing. He did the same with King Saul. It's believed he tested him at least 6 to 7 times and a continual disobedience. So he got tired of it. And he said, they did not keep my covenant. So he broke it. See, a covenant is a two-sided agreement. And it must be kept by both sides. And if one breaks the covenant, the other is not obligated to abide in it anymore. So we need to understand that. There is no perpetual covenant or one-sided covenant. The false teacher will say, well, Jesus made a covenant with God. That is true. And that covenant will stand and has always stood. But those who are in Christ, the only way it will stand with them is they stay in Christ. And if they don't, they'll be cut off. But Christ shall not. He shall be there forever because he made a covenant and God made it and it stands. Okay, but see, people need to look at the conditions of covenants. Some people say, well, when God seals a person, they can't be unsealed. That's a lie. They based that sealing, even Paul did, on the Roman seals. And they were a perpetual seal. And the only thing that broke them was if you became a traitor, then they broke the seal and put you to death. So same thing can happen in the new covenant. Seals, covenants can be broken if people do not abide under conditions that they are given. Okay? So he kept them. And that generation on, he kept his promises and his blessings. But with some that persisted in disobedience, he did not. The blessing and covenant did not apply to them anymore. So even in Christ the vine, even in the new covenant, person can be cut off if they do not abide and continue in obedience to the law of Christ. It's only the lying shepherds and teachings of demons that say otherwise. There are no unconditional covenants. There is no unconditional love of God or unconditional grace of God that cannot be forfeited by sin, rebellion, and disobedience. Only one place can we say, but see, people often don't clarify it. God's general will for humanity is unconditional as far as, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So in that context, in general, he offers grace to everyone to some degree. But grace can be forfeited. Grace can be defiled. Grace can be fallen short of. And then the consequences come into play. So when the false teacher teaches people of God's unconditional love, unconditional grace, they're teaching a doctrine of demons. They're pacifying people in their sins and giving them false assurances that are going to lead them to the lake of fire. So Christ promised to cut off those who denied and do not stay with him, his words of what the Father said he would do. The Apostle Paul warned of falling short of grace. Remember with the Galatians, he said, I have to labor again because you've reverted back to the law and forfeited grace, that Christ will be formed in you again. He would say, and you need to be born again. That's the terminology he used. He said, because you've gone back and forfeited your standing in Christ. Instead of faith and hope in Christ, you've gone back to trust the law of sin and death, which cannot offer you anything. That's what the Judaizers want you to do. They want you to forsake Christ and go back to their cursed system. Same as he's dealing with the Hebrews. That's what some would be tempted to do. Peter and John warned of falling from God's grace. 'Tis only false teachers who promise once saved, always saved. It's only false teachers who give a license to sin, which is a doctrine or teaching of demons. Jesus made it very plain, but they'll twist his words too. He said that only those who endure, it means persevere to the end with Christ, shall be saved. All others shall be lost. We need to see this. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Notice here, he doesn't add Judah because it's implied, all of it, the Jewish people and the nation. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he states this new covenant will be in their minds and souls and in their spirits, is what he's saying. Thus, the new deals with Christ living in and helping those who are in him. This could never happen in the old covenant. They did not have the indwelling spirit. They could not. He dealt outwardly with their earthly minds at a lower level. He did not require of them what he requires of those in the new covenant. They could not attain perfection. They could not walk in a way that they can in the new covenant. They did not have the Holy Spirit living in them and strengthening them and helping them. They acted on outward principles, and most of them are very simple to keep. And there were consequences if they didn't. So he speaks here too when he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Here he's speaking of intimacy. It was not given to those in the Old Testament. There was no intimacy. Only Jews had a better standing than even righteous Gentiles if they were obedient to the law. Priests and Levites could minister about the sanctuary. They could get a little closer to God in service and duty. And only the high priest once a year could go in before the Holy of Holies. But none of them had an intimacy with God that is capable in the new covenant, because he came upon them and anointed them for service, but he did not indwell them for intimacy and that kind of fellowship. Theirs was an outward. Some attained to a good relationship and the capability they had. Noah was the friend of God. Abraham, David, several of the prophets, they had a closer walk with God, but they still did not have the privilege of what's given to those in the new covenant. All true Christians can enter the Holy of Holies, not so in the old. Why? See, we don't have to go up into heaven. We do not have to bring Christ down, Paul says. If we have the Holy Spirit, he is the Godhead. The Spirit of Christ is everywhere. Therefore, the angel could say, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. When angels minister for God anywhere, they're just as close as to God as when they're in heaven, because the Holy Spirit resides in them in a way that's complete. And see, we don't have that comprehension because we're limited to earthly bodies, minds, and spirit. But wherever angels are, Jesus said, they always behold the face of my Father. It doesn't mean they're standing in heaven staring at God on the throne. The face of God means the full revelation of who God is, that they're capable and made for. They always abide in. It's as if in the new covenant,
It's as if those who are filled with the Spirit and continually abide in that high state, which very few do, because our life, basically, we live by faith and not by present realities, but we get glimpses of the world to come, and we can have experiences in God that elevate us to various temporary positions. But angels, they don't think and say, oh, I've got to go to earth. Oh, I'm going to miss God when I go down there. See, it's a different concept with them. So he's saying that I will indwell them. They don't need to go up into the tabernacle in heaven. They have the very God of the universe in them, the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, and he will guide them and teach them. He will guide them into all truth. They did not have this in the old covenant. And therefore, in verse 11, he can say, and they, the people of their time, the priests and prophets and such, shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. He is not saying here that there's no teachers for the fivefold ministry, the highest in authority in the body of Christ. They're all teachers. So obviously he didn't mean that would stop. But there will not be the line upon line, instructions upon instructions, ritual and ceremony, and such for an earthly mind. Remember the last lesson, we called it a carnal mind. Simply earthly, it meant they did not have the spiritual capacities those in the new covenant have. And so he dealt with them on that level. So each in the new covenant will have the guidance, the teaching, and the helping of the Spirit of Christ in them. That's what he's talking about. They will know the Lord by fellowship and by the bearing witness of the Holy Spirit. They did not have that in the old covenant. For they are his temple. They went to a tabernacle and a temple in the old covenant. Here, the Lord comes to his temple and indwells them. Their bodies, their souls and spirits. The soul spirit, I have to repeat often, there is no separation in them. They are divided for examination as you would divide a diamond and look at various facets. But it's the facets that make up the diamond. You cannot remove the facets and keep the diamond. It's just unheard of. And so a person and false teachers will tell you that a Christian soul can sin all the time, but their spirits don't. This is nonsense. The spirit soul is the personality of the human. So as we've said, the spirit soul is not separated as a person, as the false shepherds would teach. The soul, if it sins, the spirit is involved. Even the Apostle Paul said he wanted us to be cleansed from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. He also said in Thessalonians, I would that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. That implies the spirit cannot at times be blameless. It can sin. So the spirit soul or soul spirit is the person, the personality. They both go to heaven or they both go to hell. There is no separation as the heretics would like you to believe. So he's saying that all will know me. Not all humans of the world, but all true Christians, those who have been regenerated, saved, those who have been born again and who are walking in sanctification. So this was the promise. They will know me, see, through intimacy, through indwelling. All, notice the word there. Now we'll go to Joel chapter 2. Verse 28 and 29, and it shall come to pass afterwards, after the old covenant, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, all humanity. It will be offered to the Gentiles even, not just the Jew, this new covenant.
Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So this is what he's talking about. The new covenant in comparison to the old was so much better. In the old covenant, only kings and priests and prophets had the spirit come on them, never a slave. And yet we see in the new covenant, any human, and we see the proof through Paul's writings that the time he was writing, up to 20% of Christians were slaves in the Roman Empire. So he's saying any human, doesn't matter his standing in life, his providential standing, whether he's a king, whether he's a normal person, whether he's a slave, they can all enter into this covenant, and he's going to pull out his spirit. He's going to indwell them, and he will anoint them for ministry. This was never promised, nor could it be under the old covenant. It just wasn't made for that. So that's why he's calling it a better covenant. That's why he says everyone can know me. From the least of humanity, those who are counted as the least in any society, to the greatest of them can come to the Lord. And if they come through Christ, he will indwell them. He will make them his temple, and he will have an intimacy with them that he did not offer in the old covenant. And verse 12, and I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Here the Lord speaks of removing past sins, not merely covering them. Animal sacrifices could not remove sin, nor could it cleanse the conscience and the spirit soul of man. Also, certain sins could only be judged, and the consequences of various sins could pass to the third and fourth generations of those who sinned against him. Certain sins of idolatry and rebellion, there was no mercy offered. The word was to them, even drag them from my altar. It meant there is no mercy offered, put them to death. And so it was a different covenant, and this one offers more grace, more extension of grace, and more capability for God to deal with people. Yet the Hebrew writer has told us, but to go away from this, you will incur a wrath and judgment far greater than the law would exact if you renounce him, if you deny Christ and go back to the world or to another system. So in verse 13, when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The coming in of the new covenant made the old one obsolete, non-effective, useless is the words we could use. It appears that the word here, becoming obsolete and ready to disappear, may have reference to the temple in Jerusalem and the Jewish religious systems of that nation about to be destroyed in 70 AD. I believe Hebrews was written a couple of years before. And if these Jewish Christians forsook the Lord to go back to Jerusalem, they would end up ultimately in its destruction and its judgment. So this is why he's saying becoming obsolete in this context. It became obsolete on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came forth and the apostles began to proclaim the gospel. That was the new covenant in effect as far as publicly. So we could say here it had been in effect for almost 40 years, had been obsolete and spiritually useless. But he's speaking here of the context of the system that still appears to be going on outwardly. Even it will come to an end. So some of the Christian Jews here, that are being tempted to go back through their patriotism and sympathy for the Jewish nation, they want to go back. There's a natural join. And he's telling them that ultimately that system and that order that you're thinking of will be destroyed outwardly. It doesn't exist as far as God using it anymore. And then he's going to make a full end of it. And that's what he promised to do because of the sins of their nation and them crucifying the Lord of glory. That was part of the punishment that would come upon them. And so the spiritual side had already vanished, and there was to be no more emphasis on that system. So he does not want Jewish Christians to be deceived into thinking they're going to be of some help by blaspheming Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's a sure way to seal your doom. So that's why they're being warned, and he spends all of this time talking about that old covenant and the new, and you have nothing to go back to what he's warning them. We will finish here. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us practical application of what it means to us in the present and our duties and service to the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.